we get the wonderful privilege of a dear friend of mine being able to preach the word to you today. Reverend Stephen Coleman is associate pastor at Wallace Presbyterian Church down right near University of Maryland. We went to seminary together, and I would give you dirt on him, except he's got way more on me. So I will leave it at that. But he's currently pursuing a PhD in Old Testament Studies or Semitics or whatever it's exactly called at Catholic University. And I cannot wait to hear what this man has to say as he brings the word to us today. So please welcome Stephen Coleman.
Hey, well, good morning to you all. It's a tremendous privilege for me to be here with you all this morning and to be asked to open the Word of God to you. Tom has been a good friend to me ever since seminary. Not only was he a friend, he was a mentor as well. And so it's a great privilege for me to come and be asked to speak, to preach at Trinity. You all have a wonderful tradition here. It's a tradition that makes Trinity the place my kids want to go. When I'm on vacation and we visit other churches, they want to go to Trinity because Pastor Tom speaks to them. He gives a little word to the children before he begins the sermon for the congregation as a whole. So after I read the scripture for this morning, I'm going to address the children in good Trinity tradition. So hear now the word of God as it comes to us from Isaiah chapter 50, beginning at verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. This is the word of our God. May he add his blessing to it. Now, children, have you ever been asked to clean up a mess that is not yours? We have a room in our house we call the playroom. I want to get rid of it almost every week. It is not uncommon for us to ask our older children to go down and clean the playroom and for them to say, "But I didn't make that mess." And we have to explain to them that, well, you know, your little brother, your little sister, while they're old enough to make a mess, they're not quite old enough to know how to clean it up and how to put things where they go, and that you need to go and do this for them because they're not able to go and do it for themselves. And sometimes we even explain how we did this for them when they were their age, so get to it. But children, this is a picture of what we're going to talk about this morning, which is how Jesus was obedient for us when we could not be obedient ourselves. Because we sin every day, we needed someone to come and be obedient for us, and not just be obedient for us by obeying God in every way, but also being obedient by giving his life for our lives to pay the penalty for our sin. So be listening up in the sermon today as we talk about Jesus' obedience. And maybe after the service, your parents can ask you what you learned, and hopefully you'll learn something in addition. to cleaning up the playroom. However, if that's all you learn today, well, if the decorations at Target have anything to teach us, Christmas is upon us. This past week, we were driving through downtown Silver Spring, and my daughter exclaimed, "Wreaths!" And sure enough, I look up, and lining Georgia Avenue are Christmas wreaths. Already in November, we're getting ready for Christmas. Now, in the Coleman household, there is a minor disagreement about how early is too early to start celebrating Christmas, so we can start listening to Christmas music, when we can buy our Christmas tree. I'm not going to tell you who is of what opinion. I will only tell you that I will not be at all surprised if the ghosts of Christmas, past, present, and future, visit my wife very soon. We are in such a rush, though, clearly, to begin the Christmas season. Why? Because Christmas for us is a time of great cheer, great joy, great warmth, feelings of coziness, feelings of goodwill to all men. And it's very common, even among Christians, to sort of buy into this sentimental, picturesque caricature of that first Christmas as sort of a cozy and cheerful birthday party for Jesus, and to forget the reality that the advent for Christ was good news for everyone except one, namely Jesus. What is good news for us, what is a reason for the entire world to celebrate, was reason for the second person of the Trinity to cry like no baby has ever cried before. As one pastor put it, for that baby, his manger was only a foretaste of the tomb. And it is this reality that we have in Christ, a baby born to suffer, and to suffer unimaginable griefs, to die an unspeakable death. This is the heart of the incarnation. This is why Jesus came. And there are a few parts of Scripture that more clearly depict the harsh realities of Jesus' life and mission than the servant songs in Isaiah. Those of you who study the book of Isaiah know that in this latter part of the book, chapters 40 through 66, the prophet is offering hope and comfort to a people who are in exile. As Israel is wallowing in exile in Babylon, wondering, is there any future for us? Is there any word of hope and comfort? Isaiah, looking forward, speaks this word to them. And a part of his prophecy to his people in exile is a prophecy of one who would come. It's a portrait of a servant, a mysterious servant who would one day come and act on behalf of his people and for his people. And these songs in Isaiah 42, 49, as we look today in 50, and then famously Isaiah chapter 53, all of these are portraits of a suffering servant. And as you move through the servant songs, the work, the mission, the person of this suffering servant comes into clearer focus. It becomes clear that Israel's hope is in some way tied into the work of this mysterious character, the servant of the Lord. And we're looking this morning at the third servant song. And what has up to this point been described as a servant who would come in humility, we find in this third servant song is not just humility, but what we would call humiliation. Right? That this servant would come and
what had been described as a hardship and difficulty, we find here in the third song, is actually going to be persecution and rejection. And what is striking about all of this description of the servant's suffering is that it tells us that somehow this suffering, this humiliation, will not be an accident. It's not going to be a mistake. Rather, it's going to be part of his very obedience to God. He was sent for this purpose, to suffer. And specifically what Isaiah tells us in our text this morning is that God will vindicate his servant's suffering. He will vindicate his servant's perfect yet costly obedience. I want to unpack this with you this morning, the servant's obedience. What is the character of the servant's obedience? Well, Isaiah tells us that it will be a perfect obedience, that it will be a costly obedience, and that it will be a vindicated obedience. I'm going to move through these points in turn. First, we see that it's going to be a perfect obedience, and we see that in verses 4 and 5, where the servant declares that he has lived the life of a faithful disciple. Right, twice in verse 4, he describes himself as one who has been taught. Right, that's a description of a disciple, someone who's learned, someone who's been taught. He says, the Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught. And then he says, morning by morning he awakens me. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. This is a picture of the ideal student. Do we have any ideal students in this room? No, you don't have to raise your hand. He's a student. He's a disciple. He's someone who receives instruction and submits himself to the teaching of another. And what the servant is saying is, I have sat at the feet of God himself. I have been a disciple of Yahweh, the Lord, and I have learned from him. And he emphasizes that his discipleship is perfect discipleship. He says, I am the perfect student. In verse 5, he says, the Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, and I did not turn backwards. The servant listens to the word of God, and he obeys him completely. Now, those of you who are familiar with Isaiah, and especially with these servant songs, know that a great deal of controversy surrounds these servant songs, especially regarding the identity of this servant of the Lord. Those who are not trusting in Christ and do not see Jesus as the fulfillment of all prophecy come up with a lot of explanations about who this servant really is. Some suggest Isaiah himself. Some suggest, well, Israel, the people of Israel are the servant of the Lord. And to be fair, at some points in the book of Isaiah, Israel is referred to as God's servant. However, with this description, I think we can be fairly confident that the servant in this case is not Israel. Why do I say that? If you go back a little earlier in the prophecy, Isaiah 30, verse 9, the prophet describes Israel like this: for they are a rebellious people, lying children, unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord. It's the exact opposite. Unwilling to hear, unwilling to obey, and they are rebellious. That's Israel's discipleship. It was a failed discipleship. They failed to learn, they failed to obey, but not so the servant. Do you see that? The servant is not rebellious. He does not turn backwards. He hears and he speaks faithfully as one who is obedient. And so it is not a coincidence. I want you to see this, that it's not a coincidence that Isaiah uses the same words, the same description for Israel and for this servant. Isaiah is painting a portrait, you see, of a servant who in everything and in every way was what Israel was supposed to have been. Right? Who did everything that God called Israel to do. Where Israel failed, the servant succeeds. Right? Israel was supposed to be one who was taught, a disciple of Torah. They were to be those who listened to the word of God and obeyed the word of God. They were to be those who sustained the weary with a word. It's a picture of one who stoops down and cares for those who are in need, lifts up the downcast and the downtrodden. They were to be those who taught others. They were to be a priest to the nations, bringing the light of God's word to the countries around. Yet Israel, in her willfulness and stubbornness and hard-hearted unbelief, refused to obey. You might think of Jonah, a wonderful picture of Israel. God comes to Jonah. He says, arise and go to Nineveh. And what does Jonah do? He arises and he beelines in the other direction. That's Israel's discipleship. But the servant says, I have obeyed God perfectly at every point. And this is good news. This is good news that Israel's hope for a future is not that God was going to stick them back into a situation where they would just have another chance. Because if God gives them another chance, they are sure to fail. Yet the promise here is that God would send his servant who would obey for them. Obey on their behalf. And this is the character of Jesus' whole life and mission. How many times in the Gospel of John does he say things like he does in chapter 5? He says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Every point, he's going to obey his Father. And he would obey his Father perfectly and perpetually, even to the point of obeying him unto death. This is not something, you see, that was easier for Jesus simply because he was God. That he would be able to obey his Father unto death. You'll remember Jesus pleading with his Father in the garden, sweating drops of blood. And what does he pray? He prays, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus, in his humanity, learned obedience. And at every point where he was given the choice to sin or to obey his Father, he obeyed his Father. Jesus is this servant who accomplished what Adam failed to do, what Israel failed to do, and Jesus comes as a second Adam, and as the true Israel, and as the true Son of God, and obeys his Father at every point. The second thing we see is his costly obedience. Verse 6 is rather startling in the context. Because after we're given this really beautiful description of the perfect Son of God, perfectly obeying God in every way, all of a sudden, in verse 6, we see that the servant is getting assaulted. For no apparent reason, there's this violence and this abuse. He says, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I did not hide my face from insult and spitting. Why the violence? I believe to answer this question, it's important to understand that the servant's obedience in hearing and obeying and speaking, all of this has prophetic overtones, doesn't it? To listen, to obey, and to speak was the prophet's job. If you had to write up a prophetic job description, that would be a sort of a good summary statement. You could think of the call of the prophet Jeremiah. For all to whom I send you, God says, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. And then we're told that the Lord strikes Jeremiah on the mouth and says, see, I put my words in your mouth. Prophets were the mouthpieces of God. They would declare the word of God. Children, do your parents ever tell you to go and tell your brothers and sisters maybe a message like time for dinner? They're putting their words in your mouth where you can go as a messenger and you deliver that message to your brothers and sisters. And you're supposed to do that faithfully. You only tell them what mom and dad said. it's time for dinner. If you go and say it's time for dinner and ice cream, you could get in trouble, right? You only say what your parents tell you to say. That's a faithful prophet. And that's what the prophets were to do. And that's the picture of the servant of the Lord here, that he's going to come as a faithful prophet. And this helps us understand the violence. Why the violence? As the prophets went proclaiming not their own word, not telling Israel their own good ideas and their own good advice, they went and faithfully related God's word of grace and judgment. When they would do this, it was not at all uncommon for them to be persecuted. What was the typical fate of the Israelite prophets? It was rejection. It was abuse. It was sometimes martyrdom, death. It's humiliation. My suspicion is that the prophetic call in Israel was one of those calls you'd hope you'd miss. In 16th century Geneva, some of you I'm sure have heard the story about how when John Calvin would hand out the degrees to the seminarians, the graduating seminarians, he would sometimes hear them joke that he was giving them their death warrant, right? their death certificate, because so many of them were going to go out, and as they would faithfully preach the doctrines of grace that they had learned there in Geneva, so many of them would pay the cost of their own lives. I imagine that the prophetic call would feel something like that. You could think, for example, of Elijah running from Jezebel. You could think of Amos charged with treason for prophesying. You could think of Ezekiel, his message rejected. And the prophet is mocked. Jeremiah thrown into a cistern for faithfully speaking the word of God. To be a faithful prophet meant persecution, hardship, rejection, and often violence. And so Jesus, even in his own day, would say, "Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown." And Stephen, in his sermon before his own martyrdom, declares, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" Right? "And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered." Do you see that this is the fate of God's prophets? And how when the consummate prophet, the final prophet, Jesus arrives, he too meets that same fate. It's a costly obedience. That to obey God would cost him his life. And so what we see is that the violence in verse 6 is really not senseless at all. The servant's fate is not accidental. This wasn't a mistake. Rather, the humiliation that the servant would undergo would be the inevitable outcome of his obedience to his prophetic call. As John in his gospel tells us, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The servant, you see, is faithful to preach the truth, and he was rejected, he was brutalized for doing so. This is the inevitable result of sinners being confronted with the truth of who they are and who God is. Like oil and water, they don't like it. They don't like each other. They don't mix by nature. This is a picture of the servant, obedient, beautiful, humble, coming to his own, and his own do not receive him. God's word, you see, is a word of judgment and grace. It's a word that pronounces wrath against sin, God's holy and just wrath, and yet it pronounces to us also God's amazing grace in Jesus Christ. Left to ourselves, what we need to see is we would reject both of these words. We don't like to think of ourselves as all that bad. And therefore, we don't like to think of ourselves as needing all that much to be saved. And certainly not the death of the Son of God himself. That's what Israel did when God declared his words of judgment. They didn't believe him. When he declared his words of grace and mercy, they rejected him. And we too are too often like Israel, rejecting both. We love to live in the illusion that I'm okay and God's okay, that my sins are really not that bad. And yet Jesus confronts us with this harsh reality that we really are much worse off than we could ever have thought. And yet his love and his mercy is much greater and much deeper than we could have ever dared to hope. Jesus declares to us and is God's word of judgment and grace. And to accept Jesus, we need to accept both. And we therefore need to acknowledge that, yes, I really am that bad. And yes, God's grace is really that great. And what is only implicit here in this third servant song becomes explicit in the fourth, and that is that the servant's humiliation is not just the result of his obedience, but it's part of his obedience itself. He was obedient by undergoing the humiliation and the suffering and the scorn and the spitting, the mocking. The prophet tells us he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. He was called, you see, not only to proclaim the word, but part of his obedience is his suffering and his death. And what I want you to see, brothers and sisters in Christ, is that both of these were necessary. That Jesus' obedience satisfied God's requirement that the law be kept, and his death satisfied God's justice that would be poured out on sinners, that had to be met. Theologians speak about the active and passive obedience of Christ, and we have both of these here in the text, that Jesus would actively obey the law on our behalf, and he would subject himself to divine judgment to pay the penalty not for his own sins, but for your sins, for my sins. Jesus' obedience was a costly obedience. You see, it wasn't just the physical humiliation of being beaten, of being spat upon, but it would be the eternal wrath of his Father poured out upon his only Son. This Father, whom he had only known from all eternity as perfectly loving, with an intimacy and a joy and a fellowship that to us is unimaginable and indescribable. We can only speak of it by way of analogy. And yet this relationship was severed for your sin and for my sin. And so what this means, brothers and sisters in Christ, is that our sin is costly. We must never buy into the illusion that our sin is no big deal, that it doesn't really matter, that Jesus paid for it, and therefore, you know, really thinking about it, fleeing from it, taking it seriously, we don't have to do that anymore. Let that not be the case. What Jesus' cross teaches us is that our sin is incredibly costly. It costs the Father his own Son. So one of my professors used to tell us, if there was any other way that the Father could have redeemed a people for himself, surely he would have done it. He would have spared his own Son. And so, dear brothers and sisters, let us not be deluded into thinking of our sin as a little thing. Think of it as costing Christ his life. And think of it as a call for us to flee from it and to Christ in faith. Finally, we see in the third servant song, Jesus' vindicated obedience. You know, though the servant is described as undergoing these brutal beatings, this gratuitous torture and public humiliation, in verses 7 to 9 we see that he declares that ultimately he will be vindicated. He'll be declared innocent of wrongdoing. And that this is what the servant means when he says in verse 7, I have not been disgraced, I shall not be put to shame. He's not saying that I won't be humiliated. He just spoke of his humiliation. He's speaking that ultimately what will come from this is not my disgrace and my shame, but my vindication. These are words that describe someone whose mission would be declared to be foolish or ineffective or vain. Such missions would be called a shame or a disgrace, but not so here. The servant asserts boldly and confidently that he will not reap shame, that he knows he is innocent, and God himself is near at hand to be his witness. Can you imagine that? To say that against all accusations, against all other verdicts that are leveled against me, I stand with my witness. And my witness is God himself. And this is what God has to say about me. He is mine. He is just. He is perfect. He is pure. He is successful. God here stands as Jesus' defense attorney. And the servant asks in confidence, who wants to go to court? Who wants to take up this case? Right, God has agreed to speak for me. Who's going to speak against me? You want to talk about a fool's errand? Right, take up that court case. The servant says in verse 9, any who do will wear out like a garment and a moth will eat them up. He says, though my life will look like an utter failure to the world, though to the eyes of all around I will seem like someone accursed by God, God will come and speak for me. God will declare my life an unmitigated success. And so, brothers and sisters, after Jesus had been gratuitously beaten, after he had been mocked, spat upon, stripped, nailed to a cross, there was not one person who would look at that and say, victory. In fact, we know that those standing around Jesus declared just the opposite. That this was case closed, that this man is accursed by God, and this is case closed as proof that this man is not, in fact, the Messiah. Because surely, if he was the Messiah, he wouldn't be hanging there on a cross. That was the most unmessianic thing to do. Even those who believed in Jesus the best, we would say, his own disciples, follow him to the very end, believed on that night that they themselves had been disgraced and shamed. You'll remember them cowering behind closed doors. They believed that they had followed a lie, that Jesus was a failure. On the third day, however, the third day, in a very real way, the heavenly court is convened. And on the third day, the God-man Jesus Christ gets up from the dead, and in the resurrection, God the Father is vindicating God the Son. He, through the resurrection, is in a sense speaking for his Son, the perfectly righteous man, the one whom the whole world said was a liar, a fraud, a traitor, a phony. God says he is the truth. He is the righteous one. He was innocent, and he is victorious. And so Paul can speak about Jesus' resurrection in exactly this way, that in it he was vindicated, as he says that Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. He didn't, you see, become the Son of God at his resurrection. But he was declared to be that perfect, righteous, obedient Son of God, because death itself could not hold him. What proves Jesus' words to be true, and every other word about him a liar, is his resurrection. One of my professors used to tell us, you get up from the dead and I'll believe you too. Until then, we only have one tomb, one empty tomb, one man who is raised as proof that he is who he says he is, the Son of God, and that he did what he said he would do, that he would give his life as a ransom for many. But what we see also is that Jesus' resurrection is not only a vindication for him, but it's our vindication as well. Jesus, you see, did not need to be born under the law. He did not need to undergo the miseries of this life. He didn't need to suffer and to die in order that he might be vindicated, but so that in his vindication, you and me, you and I, would be vindicated as well. Jesus' death and resurrection, therefore, we would say, accomplished something. It did something. This was his mission. This was why he was born, to accomplish this task. And why he could call out, cry out on the cross, it is finished. Jesus was up to something. He was doing something. When the whole world would look and see Jesus as a failure, he knew he was victorious because he accomplished the very thing. He accomplished everything that was necessary, the perfect life, the atoning death, everything, so that we too might with him know resurrection life. You know, in many ways, this world will look at us as Christians and will look at what we do as a shame or a disgrace or a waste of time at best. Why would you bother? Certainly, we could go around the room. We won't. We could all think of something better to be doing on Sunday morning, someplace we would rather be. For many of us in bed, still. Right? Why would we get up? Why would we come here? Why do we suffer the things we suffer as Christians? Why do we work to obey God's law, to honor him? These things that the world would look at and call foolish. Why do we attend to the means of grace, sitting and listening to a preacher just expound the word of God? Why do we attend to the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, and to baptism? Certainly these things appear foolish. They appear weak. And yet we can know that on the last day, when we rise with Christ, God will vindicate himself, and he will vindicate you and me. He will say, that was me working through them. They belong to me. And their efforts, weak as they are, failing as they were at times, those efforts were significant. Those efforts were important. And God will vindicate us as well. That our resurrection is secure in Christ is taught by the Apostle Paul, who says in 1 Corinthians 15, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ first, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. When one day, you and I and all who have trusted in Christ, whose faith looks to so many to be foolish, when we get up from the grave and stand with Christ, clothed in his righteousness, purchased by his blood, we too will be vindicated. And this, let this be a comfort to you. Let it be a comfort to you in your Christian discipleship. Right? As we travel the difficult roads of our pilgrim lives, that one day our lives will be declared not to have been a fool's errand, not to have been a life wasted and a shame, but to be the most meaningful, most valuable, most consequential life imaginable, because it's a life that's been united to the resurrected Christ. Amen.